getting up to speed. If you're joining us for the first time today, or perhaps you weren't here last week and haven't had a chance to hear the video, getting up to speed, we as a church have begun a series in 1st and 2nd Chronicles titled Be Courageous in the Covenant. And over the last 2 weeks, Pastor Todd has led us through the first 9 chapters, which are the genealogies. And the first week, from the first installment, we learned that from the chronicler's perspective, that there's power in the past, and that power in the past is specifically grounded and rooted in the continuity that his audience has with the people of God throughout the ages, and therefore the Ancient of Days throughout the ages. And he made this connection specifically by linking their heritage to the tribe of Judah and to David. And so his focus that week was on the tribe of Judah and the tribe of David. And his purpose in doing so was to help the exiles to remember who they were, who their heritage was, and that that would give them a response to a faithful God in faithfulness. Last week, we considered the chronicler's audience as the comeback kids. And I thought, wow, that's fantastic. Because they were a people who were returning to what was once their home after having been exiled. It was a country that was no longer as it was when they were there before. And they were struggling with, okay, we know who we are, but they were struggling with how to have security in that national identity, a national identity that they understood from the past. The chronicler switches his focus, therefore, from the tribe of Judah and David to Levi and his genealogy. And that's because that links them to the Levites. And so the genealogy of the Levites before and after the exile demonstrated for the exiles or the post-exilic community God's grace. And he was calling them out. He was calling them out to a life of practicing what they believe because of who they are and in a way that would affect all areas of their life. They were looking for security, and the way to get that was to practice a life of faithfully following God according to his ordinances and his commands and his judgments. So from the chronicler's perspective, then, we can establish that a comeback success for these people, and an ongoing success for the people of God today is going to require getting back to some fundamentals. If you're going to have an appropriate relationship with the holy God of heaven, it's going to require getting back to and never abandoning some fundamental principles about relating with God, and it starts with repentance and faith. So this week, for that reason, we are going to be looking at where the narrative picks up. We've been looking at 9 chapters of genealogies. Today we get into really the first area of narrative in our book. And so we're going to be looking and discussing Saul and Israel's unfaithfulness. So we're going to be approaching how to have a relationship with God of faithfulness from a negative example. And then going forward next week, Travis will help us and take a closer look at David specifically and his kingship. So, in essence, I've got some bad news for you today. And Travis gets to handle the good news next week, or more of the good news. I actually have some good news for you today as well, too, if you just stick with me. Remember, God's warnings are because he loves, and they're comforting because he loves. And the comfort and the warning is where we will find the good news. So, the chronicler is offering his conclusions in chapter 10 of our passage about Saul's kingship after making some sobering moral reflections over the history of Israel. He's recapping for the Israelites their history and Saul's history of forsaking God and falling under judgment. In 1 Chronicles 10, the chronicler reflects on God's judgments against Saul's unfaithfulness, which leads to his appointment of David as king. And therefore the theological foundation of hope, which is faith in God's covenant promises. So what I want you to realize when this is over, I hope what you will agree with me about when this is over, is that restoration, reconciliation, not retribution, is the chronicler's focus and purpose of this passage for the people of God and for those who do not follow him. The chronicler taught the post-exilic Israelites that God's judgments served as a warning to those who reject him and were a comfort to those who were his and that were following him faithfully. So in terms of judgments presented in this text today, 1 Chronicles chapter 10, 1 through 14, there are two judgment calls made by God which serve to warn and comfort. The narrative resumes with the first judgment call that warns of the penalty for unfaithfulness. Chapter 10, if you're just reading this for the first time, chapter 10 appears to start a bit abrupt. And in comparison to its parallel passage in 1 Samuel chapter 31, it is. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 1 through 12, are the natural conclusion to a story, narrative line, that had begun early in the book in 1 Samuel. But here, you're reading of the genealogies, and then all of a sudden, to an audience who is expecting encouragement and who has been receiving affirmation, yeah, this is who we are. Yeah, we're linked to the Levitical priesthood. And so, yeah, we are the people of God, and that is central to our identity. Yeah. The chronicler says, now the Philistines fought against Israel. They fled and were slain. And not just slain, but slain at Mount Gilboa. So it begins a bit, it appears to begin at abrupt. But unique to this passage that sets it apart from its parallel passage in 1 Samuel. In fact, at this point here, what I would like to challenge us to do is to understand that we are reading this in Chronicles. And it is specifically a different message for this audience. Although it's a parallel passage. And if you read that 1 Samuel passage, it's verbatim. There's a few varying details about how the Philistines handled the body parts and where the displaying of the bodies and the armor and all those things kind of took place. But for the most part, it's word for word. So the challenge for me studying this was to read it in Chronicles and not feel like that I needed to be teaching Samuel. He has a specific purpose. Remember, he is establishing who they are. A discouraged community returned from exile, disillusioned in how they're going to move forward, how they are to proceed and believe that they are the people of God. And he's wanting to encourage that. He's wanting to speak to that. Our chronicler is a pastor at heart, but he's also a historian and a responsible historian that. So Pastor Todd, I think, pointed out something very important to remember as we move forward in Chronicles, to remember is that our chronicler is not oblivious to the history of Israel. He is an Israelite. And he is not just sweeping their past sins under the rug. This isn't, let's stick our head in a hole in the ground. And it certainly isn't, let's denounce what we hate as if we are free, you know, from having an effect on what we hate. Any more than the past doesn't have an effect on who we are now. So he's pausing to take an honest moral assessment of where they are, why they are where they are, and how that still affirms who they are. And so, distinct from the First Chronicles parallel passage are these two verses in First Chronicles, verses 13 and 14, which say that Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep. Also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him, and turn the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. So Our text resumes in chapter 10 after the genealogies and appears abrupt, but it's not, because then he recounts what he's assessing. He recounts what he's taken a reflection of. The Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The scene on the battlefield that day with the Philistines was a picture of the Philistines being used as God's instrument to judge Israel. Remember, our audience, the conqueror's audience, has us at a disadvantage. They know this history, and he's speaking to them like they know it. He's not going to explain a lot of this. He expects that they know their history, and he expects really that we have been good students. And he expects the same of them. The Philistines were oftentimes used as instruments of God's judgment. In the book of Judges, if you read the book of Judges, the pattern that the Israelites lived by for years is really drawn out well. They sin, and usually the sin was exactly this sin. It was a forsaking of God. It was a rejecting God as their king. They fall under wrath and condemnation for that at the hands of an enemy nation. The Canaanites, the Moabites, the Amalekites, the Philistines. They experience and have a period of time of suffering and until they get their fill of it and can't take it anymore. They become broken, realize what they have done, cry out to God in repentance, and the Lord delivers them. And they repeat this pattern of life for a long time. So the chronicler right away is like, let's not be real with ourselves here, guys. We there's a plan, all right? And they know what comes next. They know that David followed Saul. They know what's coming. All right, but he says we can denounce as if we are freed from what we hate, but that is no more true than that the past doesn't have any effect on who we are now. In other words, your sin you are responsible for. You didn't commit all the sins in the world, but before we move forward, an honest self-reflection with self before we can move forward as a congregation is where we need to begin. So they have to take a hard look at this part of their history. They have to take a hard look at the fact that they were defeated badly this day on the battlefield. You know, the idea that they died at Mount Gilboa, if you've looked at your maps, you know that there were five cities that predominantly belonged to the Philistines, and they were along that Mediterranean shoreline in the western part of the Promised Land. All right? And directly due east of them was Judah, and Jerusalem, and Bethlehem, you know. And on the other side of them, if you keep going east, you're into the Jezreel Valley, and then to the Jordan River. Mount Gilboa is a few miles north of Bethlehem and Judah, on the Jordan River. Jabesh Gilead is just on the east side of the Jordan. These Philistines met them out in the middle of the battlefield, in the middle of that valley. And what this means is they drove them all the way to the Jordan. In the Israelites' mind, and in verse 7, we see that when all of Israel saw this, men that weren't even on the battlefield, they all fled. And the Philistines came and took that land. This was a tremendous defeat. Imagine if we were attacked at our shorelines, and we have been. But imagine if all of a sudden we found that battle right here in Kansas City, Kansas. And not because they got here by air, because they had marched and wiped out every city and state and police force and army along the way. It was total devastation. It was a major upset. And on top of that, it was a no contest. They were wiped out. And it was because of Saul's poor leadership. And it was because of Saul being wrapped up in his sin. He was more distracted with hunting down David and David's mighty men, the people of God, to harm them, than he was paying attention to the warnings that he had been given over the years. Remember, when Saul is here, he's been king 40 years. He didn't just... He got the warning from the medium who conjured up an evil spirit in the form of Samuel the night before, sure. But that wasn't the first warning that Saul got. God had told him specifically through Samuel that he was going to tear this kingdom from him and that it was going to be this way for the remainder of his kingship. And that was at the very beginning of his reign. So Saul has been rejecting God for 40 years. I want to tell you, when we are afraid, when we are running from God, we don't think straight. Have you ever seen very intelligent, powerful leaders in the world? And you know that they are smart. You couldn't hold a conversation with them. They are that sharp, that polished. They've been that trained. And yet they make decisions that even we go, why? What was that about? Because they're out of their mind. Depravity, guys. We can learn a lesson about the doctrine of depravity from this work. All right? In Psalms chapter 1, the psalmist, he says that there's two paths. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I believe that there are two paths. There's the Ancient of Days, the ancient way. We're not looking, the chronicler's like, we're not looking, guys, for a new path to walk on. But we are in fresh circumstances and we need fresh ways to apply this ancient way. We are on the right path and it's been the right path all these years and it will always be the right path. And this path will, over time, on a trajectory, constantly lead us into more and more intimacy with God. It says that God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That puts them on a different path. And over time, these paths, they may start out right here together. The wheat and the tares, you know, the Lord Jesus said, don't pull them. You're not competent to pull the tares. Because when they start out, they look alike. Over time, this path away from God, it doesn't get better. It doesn't get better. That's what hell is. It's eternity in constant warfare and anguish and hostility and hatred and rejection of God. That's why Jesus says it's an eternity of gnashing teeth and pulling hair and despair, insanity. And it gets worse. And so I'm not by any means at all suggesting here that there was no return for Saul. And in fact, there's two schools of thoughts out there as far as trying to determine if Saul was saved and Saul wasn't. And that's not the point here for us to try to figure it out. I personally would tell you that I lean more towards the camp that Saul was okay. But here's the point. Even a child of God, this is the warning. Even a child of God, you start running from God. You start trying to do it your own way. You are walking away from Him. And your life will become very hard and very crazy. We're not prosperity guys. You could be walking faithfully with God and be experiencing struggles and hardships as well too. So don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm saying specifically, rejection of God has specific consequences. And they oftentimes play out like this. Not everything we're going through is because somehow we're rejecting God or somehow God's judgment is on us. This is specific. How do we know this is specific? Saul's trespass, his personal sin. I'm speaking to the individual. The chronicler is speaking to the individuals in the community at this time. In a minute, he's going to speak to the whole congregation, and I am too, of the people of God. moving forward, learning how to practice their religion in all areas of life. But right now, it starts with the individual. Saul's trespass, what Saul did. And we know he did it because it was committed against the Lord. It was committed against the Lord. The Hebrew word is ma'al. All right? I don't know if that's where we get the English word malice, but his act was certainly malevolent. And it was played out in his actions. It says that Saul died for his trespasses which he committed against the Lord because the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him. The chronicler here is referencing to three specific events in Saul's life where he did not keep the word of the Lord. Right? The Lord had given him one of the instructions like he'd given Joshua and the Israelite armies for years. It's hard for us to understand. But when they went into Canaan and they were told to attack a certain country or a city or a nation, the instructions were specific. Everyone dies. Everyone, everything. Those are hard things in the Bible for us to read when we read them. And we don't understand it. And I think I understand more about why so oftentimes they did it. But in this specific case here, when Saul disobeys his order, when he comes back and he didn't utterly destroy all the Amalekites, which is who God had sent him to go kill, they brought back some spoils, some of the best spoils. But of all the people that Saul brings back, who did he bring? The king. King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, of all the people he spared the king, the man king. His trespass, the Israelites' trespass, they are in this situation because they demanded a king. And by God's own words, he told Samuel, Samuel was more upset about it than God. But he told him, Samuel, it's not you that they are rejecting, it's me. And furthermore, it's not anything different than they've been doing from the time that I led them out of Egypt. And so what does God do? He punishes the sin, first of all. He destroys their wheat crop. If you read in 1 Samuel chapter 12, chapter 13, it's in there in that area. There's consequence for the rejection. Samuel calls the people. There's a public gathering. And there's a discussion. First thing he does is he warns them, okay, you've asked for a king, you're going to get him, but here's what you can expect. And for the sin and the evil that you've done, which you thought was right in your own eyes against the Lord, here's the consequences. And it was wheat harvest. God destroyed their crops, which is another doctrine that we see throughout the Bible is God's warnings escalate. It's not always immediate. Worst devastation you can think of. But God's not sweating a wheat crop, right? He's been feeding his people forever. But there was a consequence for the sin, and that's the point. But then what's he say? But if, moving forward, you and your king will now faithfully follow me, follow my ordinances, trust me, and be faithful to me, then it will be okay. You will have my blessing. So grace. It isn't that God didn't give. The warning is always about drawing us near. The warning is always about turning us from the path of destruction and pain and suffering. Needless pain and suffering. So the warning is for those who reject God and do not follow him, saved or unsaved. Okay? We as his children of God, the point the chronicler is trying to make for them, and what he wants them to be real with them about, is the proneness that we still have with our sin nature. The biggest battle that we are in now is with our own sin nature. Jesus said it's not with flesh and blood. It's with the brokenness that's a result of the fall that took place in the garden. Death is a consequence of sin. And the Lord prophesied this even before the fall. In Genesis chapter 2, he warned Adam that if, not this Adam, I was looking right at him when I said Adam, he warned man, Adam, that not if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but when, then you will surely die. So, sin, death is a consequence of sin. And it's pending. We all will die. Every human will die. The body will die. But our souls, we know, live on if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Saul died for his trespass which he committed against the Lord. And his committal was his acts of unfaithfulness. See, the Hebrew word actually translates better to unfaithfulness. Breach. I like the translation we read on the breach of unfaithfulness. My translation says trespasses which he committed. But it was his breach of unfaithfulness which he breached unfaithfully against God. It was specifically against God. And you can go through and you can look at the specific accounts listed here of when Saul disobeyed God, when Saul didn't keep his word, when Saul sought a medium, when Saul did not inquire of the Lord. But what you should really understand from this overall was this was characteristic of Saul's life. This characterized his walk or not walk, following God faithfully. He did it. He was prone to sin, prone to run, prone to fall. And so God killed him. And that is very evidently clear when you read through the account that took place on the battlefield. The Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. It says the Philistines closely pursued Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And that the battle became heavy against Saul. And the archers overtook him. And he was wounded by the archers. There's covenant language here, guys. This term for closely pursuing Saul is the same term used in the context of covenant marriage when God fashioned a woman from the rib of man and made woman, built woman for man. And then had a ceremony and said that for this reason, a man and woman shall leave their mother and father and they shall become one flesh. They shall cleave to one another and become one flesh. This is the same term being used in a context here where the enemy, which is in all actuality is the wrath of God, closely pursuing God. The point is that there's no escaping it. It's inseparable. Listen, this is Passover language. Very simply put, the point is, consecrate your house, put blood on your doorframe, because the pending judgments of God and His wrath are pending. They're imminent. Here's the deal. God is not reactionary. God is not waiting to see if people are going to obey His commands and respond to Him appropriately, fear Him reverently. He's not waiting to see what their response to that is, and then He's going to wrath sin. Wrath is His anger, and it is His predisposed disposition to sin, and it is already actively enforced. God has been administering His wrath against sin from the moment that He put in the plan and the purposes of salvation. So His wrath against sin is already in action. It's not if He's going to be angry at sin. He is angry at sin, and it's punishable. And the Israelites know that that night in Egypt, any door that wasn't consecrated was swept away in that wrath that blew through town. The only reason why some lived was because God's wrath was averted. It was propitiated. He hadn't changed his mind about wrath, but he redirects it as it needs to. That's what Jesus Christ did. He was the propitiation for our sins. He died on the cross. He was the only satisfactory sacrifice that could avert God's wrath from those who believe in Him, those who have trusted Him. So death is pending. It awaits all people. God's judgments are pending. And one day there's going to be a final judgment. The question is do we die well or do we not? Do we die saved or do we die lost? That's the question. If you are a child of God and you have wondered, there's no more hope. There's hope. And in fact, I believe Saul went home. I believe Saul went home with Jonathan and Samuel. It's hard to get there with one or two readings. And it's hard to stay there, because I can go sit down and read it again and I can argue just as well for the other camp. So don't hear me saying what I'm not saying. This is not judgment on any of us here. We have been judged. And judge God's judgment. See, God gets a bad rap. His judgments are good. His judgments are good. Visit the Psalms with me once more. Psalm 19. His judgments are good. Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. And day to day they pour forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. It rises. Its rising is from one end of the heavens to the other. It circuits to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of my hidden faults, O Lord. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let not them rule over me. That's the purpose of God's judgments, His warnings. And it's because He loves. And they are true. They are right. They are just. It's why they always come true. It's why in the Old Testament, some scholars have developed a retribution theology they see appears throughout here. Or sometimes it's called immediate, because it was immediate. It has immediate impact. If you are in sin, it has immediate impact on you personally, even when you think it don't. Saul thought that he was pulling the wool over everyone's head for a long time. Early on, he made excuses. This is one thing we can learn from Saul. When he would be confronted with his sins and his failures, he made excuses for his sins and his failures rather than repenting. If you read the text very closely, the only ones that weren't fooled by it were Samuel, God, and David. How many times did David have Saul's life in his hands and he spared him? And then when he brought that to him looking for grace, Saul would give those token, I forgive yous, and walk away. But David would know in his heart and his mind that as long as Saul was alive, he would never be saved. There's droppings all along throughout 1 Samuel that indicate to you the condition of Saul's spiritual life and how it progressed over time. And here it culminates in poor leadership that ends up in the death of his entire army, his sons, drives him to the brink of despair, to where he falls on his own sword, but only before he puts the only last person in his administration between a rock and a hard spot. Kill the king, which would have been completely against his convictions and his conscience, or be left at the mercy of the same people I'm sitting here trying to evade. Think about it. When it was all said and done, Saul died hiding behind the Israelite army, his three sons. They were killed in that order. The army, his sons, and then him and the armor bearer, and he went first. What we get here, and this is kind of what helps us move our story forward and where the comfort lies. One thing about the gospel message is it is a lot of times in the Bible presented by way of the bad news first, because the bad news really paints a very necessary kind of dark backdrop that serves as a foil and serves as a purpose, because then when the light comes, not that the light needs anything to make it shine bright, but it magnifies and illustrates it that much brighter. And so oftentimes in the Bible, you get the bad news first. Paul was very good about this, right? All men have fallen short, right? And have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God made a way of righteousness, right? When we were yet God's enemies, Christ died for us on our sins. But God, right? The chronicler possibly influenced Paul more than I realized when I first started studying this. God made two judgment calls. And I really appreciate our chronicler here. Sometimes narrators in history, they often try to really leave their biased opinion out of it. They try to remain neutral. And for whatever reasons, they just present the facts that they have selected are necessary for whatever the purpose of their history is. Our chronicler here is a cultural historian, all right? And one of the most difficult tasks for a cultural historian is trying to decide what gets in and what gets out. And a lot of that is determined on what culture he studied, in what genre, and what were the circumstances. And so our cultural historian here, he demonstrates that God killed Saul, and that Saul's kingship had been revolutionary in the sense that it had changed the face of their culture. And it's bad news. And it's probably not a very good memory for these guys. But then he says, but God. He has his own but God moment. He made two judgment calls. He killed Saul and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. There's the comfort. There lies the comfort. Hope didn't die with Saul. God's plan of salvation, his purposes, his objectivity in the now, but not yet, plan of salvation didn't end with Saul. His covenant promise was made through the line of David, through the tribe of Judah. And they're asking, is it still valid? Is God still faithful? And he's like, yes, he is. The question is, are we going to remain faithful? God has never. Do you see how gracious our God is? He still is questioned all along the way. Are you going to be faithful, God? Are you still faithful? Are your promises still true? We need to repent from that. I need to repent from that. And repentance doesn't mean, God, save me in my sins. Let me keep doing what I do, but make me okay anyway. That's what Saul did. Saul made token sacrifices. Saul asked forgiveness in token ways. He was politicking, winning the praise and the appeal and the approval of the people more than he was truly seeking the forgiveness of God. David, on the other hand, if I may look forward just for a minute, David, when he becomes king, first thing he does is start implementing, putting the United Kingdom back together, putting God back at the central spot of their life. The main components of Israel's national identity had always been the Davidic kingship, temple worship and practice, the Levites, their functions in maintaining the temple. And this idea of all Israel. All Israel. David's psalms are oftentimes corporate psalms. They were meant to be read corporately. They were meant for worship. And oftentimes when David repented, he repented corporately. The chroniclers, people of God, want to know, how are we going to do this? How are we going to come back? How are we going to remain faithful? Chroniclers, first of all, start repenting of your own individual sins. And then, as a nation, ask, what is it that you want from God? What is it that you expect to see God do that He hasn't already done? You know, I read Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, I've heard preachers say, are like the sentries at the doorway into the sanctuary of Scripture. And they're standing on guard. And they have a presupposition. If you're coming in, they presuppose that you already know something about God or you want something about God. And Psalm 1, a sentry, he's asking on a micro level, on a personal level, what is it that you want? What is it that you expect to find in there? And then what do you expect to do with it? And if it's anything but going down this path of righteousness, the ancient way, you're going to be disappointed. Because you're going to find some odd 140 some odd more chapters that are going to tell you the same thing. And the other century, he's standing at the other door, and he's asking the nation, so he's asking on a more global, a macro level, what is it that you want? How are you going to rule your nation? How are you going to govern your people? How are you going to lead the rest of the world? And it's the same answer. You know, you can go look. But if your motives aren't to find God, repent, fall at His feet, and worship Him for the faithful God that He is, you're going to be sadly disappointed. And so David reestablishes this. God turns the kingdom over to him. Again, you see God averting His wrath. It could have ended there. The great mystery of the Bible isn't why does God judge? Why is there wrath? The great mystery of the Bible is, why did He give grace? Why? It's because He loves. And David touched his heart time and time again. We know that David was not perfect. And I talked about the cultural historian being selective. And this came out in our introductory sermon. But he leaves a lot out of the rest of the book going forward. He's focusing only on the successes, the victories, and as it's centered around worship of God. And the purpose of that is not to distract from that. I mean, he's trying to build them up. He doesn't want to break them down. He's trying to encourage them, lift them up. And I know this is a challenging passage to do that with, but it starts with repentance. You see, I think he's done the same thing in verses 1 through 14, but it's the converse. He's left all these things out, all the negative things about David's failures. There's nothing about David's failure with Bathsheba or his wranglings with Saul or Absalom or any of those things, and the same with Solomon. But what is not present in the first 14 verses? He doesn't want to distract away from the good, so he leaves these things out in there. Well, what is he trying to point us to by what he left out in the first 14 verses? There's nothing. There's no God. If all you have is the first 12 verses, you don't have his moral reflection in 13 through 14. There is no mention. There's nothing of God. There's no temple. There's no repentance. There's no worship. He doesn't want you to miss that. And so David quickly, as David always does, he said to the assembly, if it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and the Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet with us. And let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. David denounces. But not in a manner that he has set himself free from what he hates. He understands that he could have done better, even under the rule of Saul, to seek the Ark of the Covenant, to seek God, to repent. And that's how a comeback, that's how a sustained, prospering relationship with the Lord, and by prospering, I mean growing spiritually, growing mature. Being that tree planted by streams of living water that produces its fruit in good season. A tree don't eat its own fruit. A tree is there providentially. And so if you're bearing bad fruit, as did the King Saul, that's going to have an effect on the nation. It's going to have an effect on the community. So let me emphasize quickly for you, real quick, that God's judgments, judgment calls, are a warning and a comfort because God loves. That's what it's boiled down to. He loves. And if you haven't chosen to follow Him and you're not His today, don't feel excluded. Feel invited. He loves you, and He wants your soul to be safe with Him. If you do belong to Him, this is urgent. Listen, when I was discipled early on, I learned one lesson that has stuck with me to this day, and I have assimilated it, and it has become mine. But we have to keep short accounts. Our hearts are prone to wonder. And if we're not keeping short accounts, our hearts and our minds can be diverting their affections to something else very easily. You know, we are on a road and there's ditches. And we as long as we're staying between the ditches, we're all right. You know, them rumble strips, right? We don't want to be driving by Braille. If you're sleeping at night and you're dozing off, and that's what we call truck driving, driving by Braille. You know, I can keep track of where the white line is as long as I keep hearing the rumble strips, you know. And we don't want to drive that way. We need to keep short accounts. A million yeses every day. Sometimes the battle is that intense. Saul's life was characterized by constant warfare and despair. David's life was characterized by constant repentance and turning back to God, confessing his brokenness. So we have to keep short accounts every day. A million yeses to no's to self, a million yeses to God. We can take comfort in the fact that who we are and what we do is written forever in God's mind. If we belong to Christ, our names are forever written in the books, the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 13:8 says. God is faithful to His people and He keeps His promises. The fulfillment of God's promise to David when he is made king over all Israel. We can be sure that His promises to us will be fulfilled as well. He has promised blessings to those who follow Him, who come to Christ in repentance and who obey His word. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise You for Your faithfulness, for Your faithfulness to pledge Yourself to us while we were yet still Your enemies. You sought us, our God. You chose us. You have been the faithful good shepherd that has pursued us in covenant relationship throughout the ages. We have continuity with the history of the people of God throughout the ages and with You throughout the ages. And we will into eternity for the day when You consummate our salvation. God, we praise You for this. Let us be affirmed in our own thoughts and our own actions and our own testimonies to those around us that this is what we believe by the way we live, by the way we are faithful to You. And let that begin with hearts that are quick to repent and turn to You, God. We praise You. In Your name, amen.